A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. And we want to welcome several of the GB girls from Riverside Secondary School who are with us today. May the Lord bless you as you worship with us. Right, I'd like to begin with a slide and see if you could identify this place. Where is this place? If you say Israel, you're right. But where exactly? Or what is the name of this place in Israel? I see some people smiling. I think they know the answer. Right? This is a part of none other than the Jordan River, a scene or a place where our Lord Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And so this morning we will consider in the Gospel of Matthew the baptism of the Messiah. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17, which we read earlier in our scripture reading. In this passage, we have the account of our Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. This was his first step when Jesus entered on his earthly ministry. When the Jewish priests took up their office, they washed with water, Exodus 29 verse 4 tells us, and when our great high priest begins the great work he came into the world to accomplish, he is publicly baptized. He is also washed in that sense. What is the significance of the baptism of our Lord? Today we'll look at three main points. Firstly, the significance of his baptism. Secondly, the sign at his baptism. And thirdly, the sanctity of his baptism. In verse 13, the Word of God tells us, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now, the Lord Jesus was deliberately putting himself in the place of the obedient believer, submitting to the preached word of God and seeking to honor his Father above all. But our next verse tells us that John wanted to prevent him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me." John understood the majesty of the Lord Jesus and his own humble position before him. We see that already in the message last Sunday, how he says he's not worthy even to unloose or hold the sandals of the Lord Jesus. And so he was taken aback when the Lord Jesus came to him to be baptized at the River Jordan. But Jesus said to him in verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Well, by the way, on my slide, the translation is done by my professor. And he teaches this whole Gospel of Matthew in Greek. So he translates from the Greek the flavor of the Greek words and its tenses. All right? So I'm reading here from the King James and letting you have a feel of the Greek flavor as it is translated by my professor. Now, since John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, and Jesus had no sin of which to repent, right? Because he's the perfect Savior. How is it that he sought baptism by John in the first place? What is the meaning of Jesus' response to John the Baptist when he said, "Let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness"? I paraphrase. What is the meaning of this response? Well, some see it as an anticipation of Jesus' own death by which he was to secure righteousness for all. But others see it as obedience to God's command through John that all devout Jews be baptized. And I think it is both. You see, in Christian baptism, we are identified with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection so that his death becomes our death, his resurrection, our resurrection. And in Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus identified himself with us in our humanity, thereby taking on himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness so that he might be a perfect Savior and substitute for us. Harry Ironside, one Bible commentator, expresses the idea aptly when he says, I quote him, "He who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John, that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay down his life," unquote. So here, in the first few verses that we have just read, John fulfilled his calling as the forerunner of the Messiah, but in this case, by baptizing a person much greater than he was. And although there were no sins of his own for Jesus to confess, he put himself in the place of sinful people who needed to repent and thus fulfilled the place of the righteous man. That is the significance of the Lord's baptism. Not for his sin. He has no sin of which to repent, but to identify with sinners for whom he came to fulfill all righteousness that God demands of us. Secondly, the sign. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The Lord Jesus not only accepts a baptism, but he also receives the endowment of the Spirit to accomplish the ministry set before him. The sign here, which identifies the person that John baptized as Israel's Messiah, is the dove. Coming, descending from heaven, and lighting, resting upon the Lord. This was the sign that God had promised to give John the Baptist to identify the Messiah, as you will read it in John chapter 1, verses 31 to 34. And though Jesus and John were related, do you know they were cousins because of their mothers? It is likely that they had not seen each other for years. And now they are adults, so they would not recognize each other. So the symbol of the Spirit as a dove came to identify the Messiah for John the Baptist and for the people who are witnessing his baptism on that day, that this is indeed the Christ that God has sent. And the symbol of the dove, of the Spirit as a dove, is important because the dove is a clean bird. It is faithful to its mate in love. It is peaceful and also a gentle bird. Christ was born, and that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. All right? So this is the sign that God gave John the Baptist, and this is just for illustration only, the dove descending upon him. So Jesus serves in the same manner as the regular believer, because the dove is a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus, empowering him for his earthly ministry. And Jesus is not going to use his divine nature as a cushion to make his ministry easier, which you are going to see in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by the devil to what? Turn stones into bread. Has he got the power to do that? And the answer is definitely he has, right? But he will not use his divine nature as a cushion to make his ministry easier. Therefore, we must depend on the Holy Spirit to fulfill our service for Christ. The Lord chooses to do the same, even though he has all divine power. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. And how much more should we? Next verse, verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Shall we memorize that verse together? Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One more time. Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So with the word behold, look, Matthew stresses the importance of what has just happened. We are told firstly of a voice from heaven at our Lord's baptism. The divine voice blends the words of Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42. I want you to please turn to these two verses. Firstly, to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. If you have turned to that, let's read together. Psalm 2 verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1, if you have turned to it, let's read together. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So you see how this verse in Matthew 3:17 blends the words of Psalm chapter 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. A.M. Hunter, another commentator, notes, and I quote him, "One is the coronation formula of the messianic king of Israel, the other the ordination formula of the servant of the Lord," unquote. So a sign from heaven, a dove descending upon him, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Lord Jesus will perform all the will of God for his people that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And God takes great pleasure in the active obedience of his dear Son. So here we see that our Lord and King has been preceded by John the Baptist, the forerunner, predicted in the Old Testament, and now pointed out by John the Baptist as the Messiah whom God has sent. He has been dedicated to his work on earth, the work of redemption for sinners in the baptism by John, and he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit and confessed by the Father, and therefore Jesus has fairly entered upon his royal work on earth. He is the King of Israel, but he is also the King of the world as Matthew 28:18 tells us. And may none of us who serve the Lord run before him or go forward without a sense of the Father's approval and without that spiritual unction which we see the Lord receive from his heavenly Father. The calling of God is a serious calling. It is not something that we can rush into. And as much as the church needs more full-time workers, the Lord of Harvest must call and send them forth. You and I, if we call them, push them, or whatever methods we use to get them to serve, we are going to find that they will flop and fail if the calling is from man and not from God. And therefore, we have to learn to commit these important things to God's hand and wait for his timing. It is not something we can rush into, no matter how urgent it may be. God is the one, at his own perfect timing, will send forth the needed laborers, but we must pray and persevere in our prayer that God will hear and answer us. So we have seen the significance of Jesus' baptism, we have seen the sign at his baptism, and now lastly, the sanctity of his baptism. First of all, we want to consider the honor of baptism. We should notice in these verses the honor placed on the sacrament of baptism, an ordinance which the Lord Jesus himself took part in, is not to be thought of lightly, don't you think? An ordinance to which the great head of the church submitted himself should always be held in honor in the eyes of professing believers. And there are few subjects in Christianity over which greater mistakes have occurred than baptism. So let us arm our minds with two general cautions as we consider the honor of baptism. The first caution is, let us beware that we do not attach a superstitious importance to the water of baptism. We must not expect that water to act as a charm. You know, in other religion, you know that water, they call it holy water. And when you drink it, some people, they will burn a paper and put in the water, right? And it becomes ordinary water because of that burnt paper put inside, become holy water. And when you drink it, it's supposed to be a charm, do something to you, whatever it is, you know, that you are needing. But in baptism, water baptism, we have to be careful that we don't practice in a different way the same thing. Consider it as a superstitious charm. All right, it is not. And therefore, we need to be cautious that we do not treat baptism in the wrong way. We must not also suppose that baptism saves or that it makes a believer holier than other believers who have yet to be baptized. It doesn't. The water of the baptism do not save a person. Only Jesus saves. Bear that in mind. The water of baptism is an identification with the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord. And it does not make you and I who are baptized holier than other believers who have yet to be baptized. To say such things, to believe such things, is to contradict the plain teaching of Scripture. And besides, the spiritual significance of baptism, which I will not go into this morning, is more important than the mode of baptism, which many Christians fight about. Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? The spiritual significance of baptism is more important than its mode. So it is sad to see believers divided and fighting over the non-essentials of the faith when they should be united in fighting the devil and winning souls for Christ. And I have observed that the devil likes to make use of pious believers, those who are very devout, devoted, committed, with good intention, but a little extreme in their views, and use them to cause a division in the body of Christ. And sometimes he also uses zealous, but ignorant and immature believers to divide the body of Christ. So, beloved, beware of the tactic of the evil one. Don't let him make use of you to divide the body of Christ. Extremity always leads to division. Read church history, and you will find the lessons repeated over and over again. And one of my history professors used to say this to us in the class: if you do not learn from history, you have history to condemn you. And sadly, we still don't learn from history. The history of Christianity contains many wonderful lessons we can learn for Christian living and also for the church as a whole. It also contains a lot of caution, you see. Caution of things that will divide the body of Christ. And you will see, sometimes we are so passionate about defending one thing, we go to an extreme. The opposite is true. Some Christians will say, wow, New Life is so traditional, its worship, so conservative in its ways. I don't like too conservative. They swing to another church and you see where they go. Very free style churches. From one pendulum, this end to the other end. You know, the Bible always teaches moderation. Moderation, balance. So beware if you're swinging to one extreme or the other. And worse, you don't keep it to yourself. You try to lobby for your extreme position instead of allowing Christian liberty in non-essentials. Remember, I quote this to you before, and maybe you get tired, and I'm going to say it again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Where is our charity? So in the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, you know, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we do not compromise. We do not water down the gospel to make it palatable to unbelievers. These are fundamental doctrines, essentials. We must be united. But in the non-essentials, the mode of baptism, some prefer immersion, some churches prefer sprinkling, others pouring. Liberty. Don't condemn others because their practices are different or their preferences are different from yours. You prefer to homeschool your child, so be it. Another parent say, I will send my child to public school for their education. Don't condemn those who send their children to public school. There are people like that. You must homeschool your children. Must. So these are extremity. I'm just giving you some example. All right? Let me move on. Second caution. The first caution is, do not attach a superstitious importance to the water of baptism. The second caution is, do not dishonor the sacrament of baptism. How do we dishonor the sacrament of baptism? Well, it is dishonored when it is hastily passed over as a mere form, thrust out of sight, never publicly noticed in the congregation. A sacrament ordained by Christ himself should not be treated in this way, passed over as a mere form, never publicly noticed in the church. Furthermore, one should be baptized only when he is sure of his relationship with Jesus Christ. It should not be forced upon him or her by his parents, friends, or the church. And the same is true for those who need to affirm their faith in Christ, those who were baptized as infants. Do not force them unless they are sure they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason is simple. No one is saved by his or her ancestry. You will not be accepted by God because your father or mother, or for that matter, your grandparents are Christians. You yourself must repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, who alone is God's beloved Son and Savior. Turn with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 states this very clearly. John 1, verses 12 and 13, if you are there, let's read together. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as receive him refers, the him is Christ, Jesus, all right? As many as receive Jesus, God gave them the authority, the power to become the children of God. And it is to them that believe on Jesus' name. And they are born, verse 13 says, not of what? Blood, ancestry. Nor of the will of the flesh. That means you will yourself to do something. It doesn't make you a Christian because, you know, you think you can will yourself to become one. You can't. Nor of the will of man forced upon you by your parents or by your friends or by the church. You cannot become a Christian because of all this. You are only a Christian. You can only become a Christian when you are born of God. And Jesus will elaborate that in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. So water baptism and church membership won't save you from the judgment of sin. Only Jesus saved. Next, I want to consider with you the solemnity of Jesus' baptism. Now, we should notice in these verses the particular solemn circumstances which occurred at the baptism of our Lord Jesus. Such a baptism will never happen again as long as the world stands. We are told firstly about the presence of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. God the Son, revealed in human flesh, is baptized by John the Baptist. God the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon him. God the Father speaks a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In short, we have the presence at Jesus' baptism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we may regard this as a public announcement or proclamation that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal wills of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And this brings us back to creation in Genesis 1:1. It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, "Let us make man." Let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again which at the beginning of the gospel, which seemed to say, "Let us save man by sending the Lord Jesus." How striking and deeply instructive are the Father's words. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He declares in these words that Jesus is the divine Savior, sealed and appointed from all eternity to carry out the work of redemption. And he proclaims that he accepts Jesus as the mediator between God and man. God the Father publishes to the world that he is satisfied with Jesus as the propitiation, the substitute, the ransom for the lost family of Adam. And he is now the head of a redeemed people. In Jesus, God sees his holy law great and glorious. And through Christ, God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let us carefully ponder these words. They are full of rich food for thought, full of peace, joy, comfort, and consolation for those who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed their souls to him for salvation. And I'd like to end with the challenge. Let me ask you two simple questions. Firstly, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And are you well pleased with him? We see in this passage of Scripture that God the Father is certainly well pleased with his beloved Son. And if the Father is pleased with Jesus, shouldn't you and I be? If you are not, you may be far from being a true Christian. If you're not well pleased with Jesus and you do not love him. If you are, surely you will want to follow Jesus in faithful obedience and point others to him as John the Baptist did. Beloved, do you really love Jesus? Now this sounds like the Lord asking Peter three times. Do you love me, Peter? Now I'm searching my own heart as I bring these questions to all of us this morning. Do I really love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? You know what Jesus said about some people who claim and proclaim they love him? He said, "These people just honor me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far away from me." You know, God looks upon our heart, not just the outward actions, not what we say merely or what we do. He looks right into our heart to see whether what we do and what we say are truly motivated and driven by our love for him. Can you honestly say this morning that I'm doing what I'm doing in New Life, serving him as an usher, serving him in the PA, serving him in the nursery, Sunday school, etc., because I really love him, out of love for him? Can you really say that? If you really love Jesus, what could be too hard for you to give up for him? When you love someone, sacrifice is not in your mind. You will gladly do away, save your money, miss a few lunches or meals, so that you could buy a gift for the one you love. Isn't it? Is God telling you to give up something for Him today? Are you struggling? May the love of Christ so overflow in your heart that you will be willing to do it without fighting Him and resisting Him. And say, Lord, if this is really what you want me to give up, I will. Because I know what you want me to give up is for my good. You desire only the best for me. You are the all-wise God. And I may not understand why sometimes. But you need to know who, not understand why. And that's how God deals with Job, by the way. God never answers Job's question, why is all these things suffering, all these trials coming into my life? I live a righteous life. I serve God, I'm committed, and yet all these trials are coming upon me. He asked God, why? God never answered him why. God says, behold, the God of power, who created all these things? God tells Job, can you even measure the size of heaven and this universe? And when God showed himself to Job, Job shut his mouth straight away because he behold the God of power, the God of love, the God of wisdom, the God of mercy. And beloved, if you really love Jesus, would you not obey and do what he says? Maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning, young people, young adults, or even older ones. And he says, give up your job. I want you to serve full-time in Christian ministry. Will you be like Isaiah and say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. May God speak to your hearts. Let's pray. Eternal God, the Almighty God, the God of power, the God of wisdom, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of faithfulness. Oh, may you help us to behold the blessed Trinity, the one and true living God, and help us to worship and serve you and only you. Help us also to love you supremely, passionately, above everything that you have given to us. To love you above our own lives even, and all our possessions, yea, even our family and our jobs. Help us, O Father, today to be well pleased as you are with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And help us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ to honor him, to love him, and to serve him all our days, because you are deserving of our all. Speak, O God, to our hearts, even as you spoke from heaven to the people who witness the baptism of Christ the Messiah. Speak to each of our hearts through your word today and draw us unto yourself. I pray and ask all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.